Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Happy Easter to you. Glad that you're all here. I'm going to read the text that Pastor Paul read right before he prayed just a while ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul writes these words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, that you would make this text come alive to us this morning so that as we contemplate the empty tomb, Spirit, I pray that you would show us exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross and how the empty tomb demonstrates that what he accomplished has, in fact, been accomplished for all time. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth as we open up your word. Father, help me to preach and to teach in your power, giving life, Lord. And I just pray that the words that are spoken might accurately reflect what your scriptures teach. Pray, Father, for hearts this morning, starting with my own, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open up our ears so that we might hear the truth, and open up our eyes that we might see the truth, believe it, and live accordingly. Father, we just pray these things that Christ might be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the title of the message this morning is Victory Over What? Standalone Easter sermons are par for the course, and I preach them pretty much every Easter. Here's what I mean by standalone. Standalone Easter sermon is a sermon that's preached specifically about Easter, but it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the series that we're in as a congregation. Here at Grace Community Church, we go through books of the Bible. Like a couple years back, we went through Luke every verse at a time. Then we went through Acts, not every verse at a time, but an overview of Acts. And now we're in Colossians. But as we're studying Colossians, we take a break and we say, okay, let's focus on the resurrection. And as it should be, it is Easter after all. And this is the most significant portion of Christianity. Now, the Easter, the resurrection, it's the hinge on which Christianity turns. You pull that hinge out, the door falls off. It makes no sense whatsoever. But here's something that's true about standalone Easter sermons. It's kind of like starting a movie three quarters of the way through. Okay? How many of you have had a movie on? You're watching a DVD, you've got it put in, you've been watching it for an hour and a half, and your spouse or one of your kids comes in and ask what you're watching. How many of you enjoy that? Raise your hand. Okay. So they never understand what's happening, and they start asking a bunch of questions. So how many of you have seen this movie? Okay. What is that movie? Saving Private Ryan. How many have seen Saving Private Ryan? Okay. We got about 50 Americans in here, the rest of you. Welcome, United States. I've just alienated half of the congregation. You won't hear a word I say from this point forward. He's just cheeky. I don't like him. It's a great movie. If you don't have an appreciation for veterans, I would encourage you to watch that. It's a tad on the violent side. That's sarcasm. It's very, very violent, so be warned. It's an outstanding movie, about an aspect of World War II. Now, in the upper left corner, that is Private Ryan, James Ryan, and the bottom left corner, that is Captain Miller. They're the two central figures in this movie. Now, I want you to imagine that you're watching this movie. Now, for those of you that know the movie, this will make sense. For those of you that don't, you're the person asking the questions. So you come in, it's three quarters of the way through, you're watching the movie, and your spouse sits down next to you, and they ask, what's happening? Who's that in the upper left? That's Private Ryan. Who's he? He's a soldier. He's a paratrooper. Who's the guy on the ground? It's Captain Miller. Why is he on the ground? Because he was shot multiple times. He's bleeding to death. Why was he shot? Because it's a war. Why is he there? To try to save Private Ryan. Why is he trying to save him? because all of his brothers were killed within the first week of the advancement into Normandy. Why were they killed? Because there's a war going on. You see, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941, which drug us into the war. So these are Japanese that shot Captain Miller? No, they're Germans that shot Captain Miller. Could you just watch the movie? And then when I'm done, you can start it from the beginning and you can get the whole picture yourself. That's kind of the way it is when you start something 3/4 of the way through. Now, here's the analogy and here's why this matters for Easter. Easter is starting the narrative 3/4 of the way through the story. Yes, Jesus accomplished victory over sin and death, but in what context does sin and death a problem? I mean, yes, we know sin is a problem and we know death is a problem, but if you don't know the beginning of the story, if you don't start from the beginning, it's very difficult to connect the dots. When I first started coming to church, I accepted Christ on Easter Sunday of 1988. Okay? Now, when I first started coming to church, I came in 3/4 of the way through the story. The first time I came to church was January of 1988. Came a Christian a few months later. I didn't have the full picture. I'd never read a Bible, not one verse my entire life. And then I dropped in on the couch at this point in the movie. The cross, the resurrection. It all made sense to me, but I didn't have all of the pieces of the puzzle. So I had part of it, but not all of it. It made enough sense to me that I could embrace it, but what we're going to do is we're going to back it up. We're going to start at the beginning so that we can understand the context, what it is that we've been freed from. Now, what scene in the movie is this, if you've seen Saving Private Ryan? That's the start of the movie. That's Private Ryan as an old man in the cemetery in Normandy, where he is kneeling at the graveside of Captain Miller. He's kneeling at the graveside of Captain Miller. Now, at this point in the movie, you look in Private Ryan's eyes, all of a sudden the camera kind of draws in on his eyes, and all of a sudden, boom, now you're on the beach in Normandy. And now you start at the beginning of the movie. And it makes sense as you go along. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a plot overview in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 so that you can understand how Christ disarmed death and conquered sin. If you don't understand the beginning, it's kind of difficult to grasp the end. You can get pieces of it, but it'll open up to you. Your eyes will become, the dots will be connected. It'll make sense to you. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 15. They won't be up on the PowerPoint, so just listen along. This is Paul talking about the central event of Christianity, the cross and the resurrection. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, so Paul is starting out, and he's saying, listen, this is the central theme of Christianity. If you miss this, this is of first importance. Get this. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again 3 days later on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the emphasis on according to Scriptures. This was foretold. You remember the verse that Rodney read in the middle of the last song? He sang for a while, then he read a verse, and then they sang some more. That's Isaiah 53. It was written 700 years before Christ came. This was foretold. Paul is telling them this is not, it's news to you, but it's not news to God. This was his plan all along. Now, here's how the resurrection fits into that. Here's how the resurrection fits into that. Jump ahead, skip in a few verses, land in verse 17 of chapter 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, that's a euphemism for death, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. You see, if in Christ you have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's a shocking statistic for you. 2/3 of mainline denominational pastors do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a head scratcher to me. They believe in a spiritual metaphor. You know, Jesus didn't physically rise. It was a spiritual resurrection. It's meant to convey that, you know, that there's the, you know, kind of like the Lion King thing, the circle of life type of thing. And it's some spiritual metaphor, but he didn't actually physically rise from the dead. Here's how Paul would answer that. That's absolute nonsense. See, here's the deal. If Christ is still in the tomb, you're still in your sins. And the people that have gone on before you, they died in their sins. Worst case scenario, they're compost. Or actually, best case scenario, they're compost. Worst case scenario, they stood before God still in their sins and they were judged. And if you believe and you're a follower of Christ and Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're pathetic and you should be pitied. Because you're an idiot and a moron. Is that too strong language for you? Because that's what Paul would use. You're to be pitied. You understand that? So this idea that you can call yourself a Christian and not believe that Christ rose from the dead, but Paul's like, why would you? Why would you? He goes on to say, it's actually in verses 12 through 16, he says, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we are misrepresenting God. And we are preaching falsehood. See, it all hinges on the resurrection. Now, here's where we want to go. In the past, I've done sermons on Easter, which really focus on the historical aspect, more of a let me help you understand why it's viable that he did rise from the dead. We're not going to go that route. We're just going to assume that the historical resurrection is in fact historical and he literally rose from the dead. Now, here's why this matters. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. And what's the next phrase here? And you're still in your sins. Catch the connection here. So if Christ didn't rise, you're still in your sins. But if he did, what's the implication? You're not still in your sins, okay? That's the crucial thing. In order to understand what the victory's over, we need to understand what it means to be, quote-unquote, in our sins. If we figure that out, if we understand that from the scriptures, then the cross comes to life and the resurrection proves that the cross brings life, okay? So that's what's going to happen. And Paul's going to do it for us. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people to be most pitied. Now let's take a look at the next verse, verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? Contrary to what some individuals say, that it was a spiritual resurrection and he didn't literally rise from the dead. He says, no. He did, in fact, rise from the dead. I met him on the road to Damascus. Check Acts chapter 9. Paul, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, meets the resurrected Christ, and Christ says, what exactly are you doing, Paul? Why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Christ Jesus, the very one you're persecuting. Paul repents, drops to his knees, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So he has encountered the resurrected Christ, as has 500 people at the same time, as have the apostles, as have the disciples. He spent 40 days with them from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension. Okay, so it is established fact to Paul that he is risen from the dead, and it was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. The first fruits, meaning that Christ is the first to be raised from the dead, but he will not be the last. He is the first of many. Because Christ is raised from the dead, all men will be raised from the dead. Some will be resurrected to eternal life. Some will be resurrected to eternal judgment. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. Every single person here was created with eternity in their heart, and you will live forever. You will be raised for eternal glory or for eternal damnation, one or the other. That's just clearly what the scriptures teach. And Christ is the first fruits of those who are resurrected to eternal life. Now he's going to help us make the connection between being in sin and not being in sin by comparing what Christ did on the cross with what someone else did to get us in this predicament. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death. One man came death. By a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. One man. For as in Adam, verse 22 clarifies and gives color to verse 21. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, verse 21 and 22, if you're a note taker, write this in your notes. See Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul takes those two verses and explodes them into half of a chapter in Romans. And he explains in great detail how what Adam did in falling into sin is like, but the exact opposite to, what Jesus did in obedience and conquering death on the cross. So he makes that connection. He makes that connection here. And he explains that a little bit further in the book of Romans chapter 5. So here's what we're going to do. How did Adam bring death? Okay, how did what happened in the garden, how did that basically essentially doom humanity to be in bondage to sin? Okay, how did that work? That's what we're going to look at right now. You could turn your Bibles. I'm going to give you an overview. We won't actually put it up on the PowerPoint, but I'll give you an overview. Chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation narrative. In the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the deep and separated the waters from the land and so forth and so on. And you get that. And you get to verse 26, 27, and 28, and here's what the scriptures say. And God said, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. And he declared that it was good." Okay? So here's what the authors of Scripture says. We, you and I, Adam and Eve, the human race, was created in God's image. In God's image. We bear the image of God. We reflect his image, although now it's marred, our reflection is imperfect because of sin. But in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they reflected God's image and brought him glory. Everything that they did glorified God. Everything. There was nothing that they did that didn't glorify God. It says that they walked with God. They had intimate fellowship with their Creator, and everything they did reflected the love for the Creator and the Creator's love for them. There was perfect harmony, and they walked in intimacy with one another. When they worked the garden, it glorified God. When they walked in the garden, it glorified God. When they ate, it glorified God. When they made love, it glorified God. Everything they did screamed, sang out, "To God be the glory, we are created in his image." Everything. And then paradise was lost. Chapter 3. I am going to read verses 1 through 6 here. Verses 1 through 6, the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So let's take a look at this. Here's the deal. If you understand the nature of sin, sin at its essence you'll understand what Christ undid on the cross. Okay? Here's the problem with the word sin. When we, as followers of Christ, use the word sin, and those who are not followers of Christ that don't understand the essence of sin, when they hear that word, they hear something that you don't necessarily mean for them to hear. Okay, here's a common verse that people quote. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Now, here's what many people hear when we quote that verse. Everyone is a rotten, evil sinner, an adulterer, and a murderer, and just like Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. That's not what was stated. What was said it is that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you need to understand that we tend to link the big ticket items. Adultery, murder, it's like that's what we're saying when we say sin. Maybe, but not necessarily. You may be all of those and more, I don't know, but you are, we are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we need to understand the essence of sin. Looking at Genesis 3 helps us to understand what the essence of sin is, that we are in sin so that we can see what Christ did to free us from sin. The question, look at the question. What did the serpent ask Eve? Did God actually say? If you have an NIV, I believe it reads, did God really say? Now, what is the question asked for? How many of you asked your spouse what time the service starts on Easter? Anybody ask that question? Okay. Now, why did you ask the question? That question is asked to glean information you didn't know. I want to know what time the service starts so I can know what time to get up and shave and do all of that kind of stuff. So that's a question asked to glean information you didn't know. Is the serpent asking if God really said that because he's not sure? No, that has nothing to do with not being aware of what God said. The reason the question asks is to implant doubt into the person the question is being asked. How many of you are married? Guys, raise your hands. If you're married and you didn't raise your hand, you might not be later on this afternoon. So, you've had this happen, no doubt. You've had a friend who texts you or calls you and says, hey, you want to go golfing next weekend on Saturday? Or you want to go fishing? Or you want to do this? Or you want to do that? And you text back, I'll get back to you. What's that code for? I need to ask my wife, okay? Why do you need to ask your wife? Well, because she is the keeper of the social calendar that you're sometimes aware of vaguely, and you're checking to see what's on the social calendar just in case there's something planned that you're unaware of, and so you ask your wife, hey, Fred wants to know if I can go golfing next Saturday. What's on the calendar? Oh, well, Mindy's graduation is then, so we have to go to that. Sorry, dude, maybe some other time. And then you get this text back. Did your wife really tell you couldn't go golfing? Now, that's not a question, is it? That's not a question. That's an accusation. Dude, turn in your man card because you are no longer a man. That's what that is. That's what that is. And that's what this is. Did God actually tell you that you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? In other words, seriously? Really? How dare he prohibit you from doing what would make you happy? And she says, well, God says that we can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden. In fact, he said we can't even touch it. She adds to the command. That's not what he said, but she adds, puts on a little more than God actually said. And then let's take a look at the accusation. What did the serpent say then? He said in verse 4, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, in answering, in the rebuttal here, he says, here's the deal, Eve. That tree is there, and if you partake of it, God doesn't want you to partake of it. You're not going to die. Here's the real issue. Let me just be honest with you, open and honest. God is suppressing you. He's holding you back. He knows that if you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll understand distinctly the difference between good and evil, like he does, and you won't need him anymore. You see, Eve, you want to be a big girl, right? You don't want to be told what to do, right? You want to be autonomous. You want to stand on your own two feet? You've got to make choices for yourself. How much longer are you going to live your life being told what to do. He's holding you back because he knows that on the moment that you eat of that tree, your eyes are going to be open and you will be able to discern the difference between good and evil, just like he's able to discern the difference of good and evil, and then you won't need him anymore. See, as long as you don't know the answer to the question, what is good and what is evil, you need him to tell you what not to do. Why would you do that? And from that moment on, Eve is not sure whether God can be trusted. He, after all, he is holding out. There is a prohibition. There is a prohibition with the consequences for the prohibition. And so she makes the decision to act. She makes the decision to act. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, here's what's going on. She bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker, in the sense that she believed that for her to be an autonomous human being, fully educated and fully knowing what's going on, to be self-fulfilled, if you will, she had to declare herself independent from God. Now, how many of you have heard the notion that this story, this Genesis 3 narrative about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, how many of you have heard people say that this is proof that Christians are anti-intellectual, or that God somehow is against man acquiring knowledge? Okay? A few of you. The idea is like, see, God doesn't want man to advance in knowledge because he doesn't want man to be smart like him. So he wants to keep man suppressed and stupid and in the dark, hence like Christians. And that way, he can easily tell them what to do and manage them and manipulate them. That's kind of the argument. Here's the problem with that. The two most intelligent human beings that have ever walked this planet are Adam and Eve. Knowledge was not the problem. What's the name of the tree? The tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of knowledge. They already had knowledge. They were perfect in their intellect. They were innocent. They had not experienced the difference between good and evil experientially, but they were far superior to anyone intellectually you will ever meet or know. They didn't have iPhones, but technology is not intelligence. That's chronological snobbery is what C.S. Lewis calls that. The idea that those in past generations, because they didn't have computers, were somehow less intellectual than you and I. Really? That is chronological snobbery. The two most intelligent people that ever lived were Adam and Eve, save Christ. Because his mind, their mind, was not marred by sin as ours is. It's the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, here's the deal. Satan says, Eve, seriously, you got good and you got evil. How can you honestly choose between the two if you don't put your finger in the batter and now you can make your choice? Until you can experience it for yourself, you can't know. I remember having a conversation with a college student years and years ago, was in a theater major, and he was with a bunch of colleagues or a bunch of students, and they're talking about sexuality, and they asked him, are you gay or straight or bi? He says, I'm straight. And he says, well, how do you know you're not gay? He's like, because I don't want to be with dudes. It's not rocket science. I have no desire. He says, yeah, but how do you know if you've never tried? I don't want to try. Yeah, but how do you know that you won't like it? I'm not going to try it, okay? Same argument. How do you know that you don't know until you taste? Do you follow that? That's what's going on here at a fundamental level. So she declares herself in this act, man and woman, Adam and Eve, at that moment, they declare themselves independent from God. In other words, what they are stating by taking this route is that I would rather experience evil for myself on an experiential level so I can know for myself the difference, because I don't trust you any longer, Father, to direct me in life. I will choose for myself what is right and what is wrong, and I will make the decision accordingly, and I will find my meaning, I will find my value, I will find my purpose outside of my relationship to you. Henceforth, here is my declaration of independence with my John Hancock. Boom! And you are King George. And man and woman and the human race from that point forward has been independent from God. And by becoming independent, there are consequences. Look at the first thing that happens. Look at the first thing that happens. It says, then their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Question just for the guys. Ladies, you're not listening at this point. Do you think before the fall that Adam was vaguely aware that Eve had nothing on? What do you think? I'm pretty sure he did. I'm pretty sure he did. It's not that they were, yes, they could see that none of them, neither one of them were fully clothed, but what happened here is their eyes are open and they become self-conscious. That's new. Self-consciousness is new. How many of you have kids that are over the age of 13? Raise your hand, all right? Do you remember back when they were cute? Remember back when they were 5, 4, 5, and 6? And school teachers can tell you this too. There is a sense in which a child, before they turn 10, 11, 12, they want to share everything. They want to share their art. They want to sing as loud as they can. They want to get up and do show and tell. Try that with an eighth grader. What happens when all of a sudden adolescent hits? Everyone's looking at me. They're not really, but now they become egocentric and they think the whole world is about them. They never were like that before. There's a sense in which childhood mirrors kind of like the garden. There's an innocence lost. Don't get me wrong, they were vile sinners when they were 5, just like they're vile sinners now when they're 13. It's just they're cute vile sinners when they're 5, okay? There's no innocence there, but there's degrees of innocence. So they become self-aware, and this is what's going on with Adam and Eve. Becoming self-aware is, do you see how self is now in the equation? It wasn't in the equation before. Self was never part of the equation. It was always God-centered. And Adam was always focused on serving his wife, Eve. Eve was always focused on serving Adam. Now they become self-centered, self-protective. And what do? There's shame and there's guilt. And so what's the first thing they do? They cover. They make fig leaves for themselves. And I call this whistling in the dark. There's this vague uncertainty. We're guilty. We know that we're sinners by degrees. Not all of us are Hitler. Some of us are, but not all of us. And so there's this sense in which, okay, if I have to stand before God, I have to give an account. So we cover ourselves and we hide from God. We cover ourselves and we make loincloths like Adam and Eve. We want to cover our sin. We want to cover our nakedness because we're self-conscious and we hide from God. And one of the most common things that we cover up for, which doesn't take care of our sin, but we prop on good deeds and good works. And sometimes we call it religion and going to church. Well, I'm a good person. I know if I stand before God, I'll be accepted because yada, 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 yada. How many of you are familiar with the former mayor Bloomberg's comments recently about this subject? Quick show of hands. Okay, this is phenomenal. Sarcasm is just dripping right now. But he's got a 50th birthday coming up, 50th class reunion. And a lot of his friends are dying, and he's aware of his mortality. Here's what he said. He's talking about what would await him at Judgment Day. It says, pointing out his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, he said with a grin, this is a direct quote, I am telling you that if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Because of his work on obesity. If that's the case, the Girl Scouts are going straight to hell. All those Thin Mints and all those shortbread cookies, those little sinners are just peddling the devil's tools. That is utterly absurd. I'm stunned. It's hard for me to be civil right now and not just completely rip that man to shreds in terms of how stupid that statement is. I just did. But it's unbelievable. You talk about fig leaves. That's a thong, fig leaf. That doesn't even cover at all. Not even remotely. At least Adam and Eve's was a loincloth. That doesn't even do the job. I'm going too far. I'm sorry.
I'm glad I don't share an email with you.
Yeah, save the emails. I won't read them. So you have the act. You're better off independent. And so they step off into the great unknown, and consequences for that are shame, guilt, hiding, covering, but there's also death. You see, the deal is when you unplug from the giver and the source of life, by definition, decay begins. So death ensues. And everyone born since is born with that sense of rebellion. You don't have to teach your children to be rebellious. I know that Paul Hansen has shared this story, but since there are visitors, I'm going to share it for him. His daughter, Emma, in the crib, her first, I kid you not, her first complete sentence as a toddler was, and I quote, to her father, "I don't want you to be the leader." Are you serious? Seriously, that's an abstract concept. That's the first sentence? That's amazing. She wasn't taught that. Have you met Amy Hansen? She didn't learn that from it. She learned it from Paul. There you go. Descendant of Adam, Paul, Emma, there you go. That's the way it works. We don't need to teach our kids to lie. We don't need to teach our kids to cover. They're cute, but they're not innocent. And this is perpetuated. So when they grow up to be adults, that's why your marriage stinks. That's why there's relational strife. That's why there's wars. That's why there's civil wars. That's why there's all of the things that happen in the world which are so painful, because we're in sin. And that's why. That's why. So, those are the consequences. Now, the one man brought life. The one man brought life. Fast forward. Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he took the form of man, became a servant, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I will rise it up again. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days later, I will restore it." Jesus is not a martyr. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is a savior. He is God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he is the very image of the invisible God. He's the creator of all things. He created everything by him, for him, and through him. All things were created. And through the cross, Paul says in Colossians, he has reconciled all things to himself. How? Here's what he did. First of all, his death on the cross frees us from sin's penalty. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that while we were weak, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. Note the progression. While we were still sinners, it wasn't that we did something and then God said, "Hey, you've done a great job, let me meet you halfway." Or, "Hey, let me reward you for being the awesome person that you are." No, while we were still wicked, while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sin, he died for us. In dying for us, the wrath, the righteous indignation towards rebellion that we should receive, the Son received. And that was the verse that Rodney read during the last song, Isaiah 53. God said this is the way it's going to work out before it even happened, 700 years beforehand. So he dies for our sin, but it's not just that. He frees us from sin's penalty, but he also gives us his righteousness. Just like when a man and a woman get married, if one person has debt and one person has wealth, The debt is transferred to the wealthy person, and the wealth is transferred to the poor person, because now they are one flesh. When you become one in Christ, your sin is transferred to Christ, and he dies for your sin. He pays the debt, but he gives to you his righteousness. And now the Father looks at you and sees the righteousness of his Son. So that's called justification. Paul talks about that a great deal in Romans, a great deal in Galatians, and a great deal in Ephesians as well. He frees us from sin's penalty, but he also frees us from the power of sin. It's more than a ticket to heaven. It is that, but it's more than that, because Paul says that since you have been united in Christ, you are free from the bondage of sin. You are free from sin. You are no longer enslaved. You see, before, we were slaves to sin, and we could only choose which way to sin. Now, which way to sin? What do I mean by that? You can be kind of like the prodigal son, shake your fist at God, or you can be the elder brother and go to church and wear your fig leaves, talk about how good you are. But either way, it's offensive to God because you haven't relied upon what Christ has done to absolve your sins and to atone for your sins. So he frees us from sin's power, from self-righteousness and from insolence and rebellion, both of those. Both opposite ends of the spectrum, but he frees us from both. This is not a statement that says you are never going to sin again. You're not freed from the presence of sin or the temptation of sin or the allurement of sin. You're free from the power of sin. The chains have been broken. You can go back to it, but why would you is the point. That's the point. So we're free from sin's power, and here's why. Because not only have we been forgiven our sins, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul says that having died with Christ, we were also raised with him through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So Christ lives within us and empowers us to live a new life and walk in the newness of that life, Romans 6, 4. Also, we're also free from condemnation. Free from condemnation in the sense that now that we're Christians, we still kind of screw up, don't we? That's an understatement. Some of us are bigger screw-ups than others, but we still nonetheless screw up. How many of you know what's right? Raise your hand. What's right? What's right. Right. What's right? How many of you choose to do what's wrong even though you know what's right? How many of you didn't raise your hand and are liars or just not paying attention? Okay. Everybody knows what's right, and yet we still do what's wrong. We choose to do what we know we should not do. How many people know it? You should forgive? And yet are holding grudges right now at this moment. How many? I could go on and on and on and on. Paul says in Romans 7, although I know the good that I ought to do, that's not what I do. I do the bad that I don't want to do. He says, I find this law at work within me. Every time I want to do good, evil is always right there with me. And he says, ugh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, I already have been rescued from this body of death. And he moves into Romans 8, verse 1, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has been condemned in my stead. I am not under the law, and I cannot be condemned. I cannot be condemned. Okay, last thing. We are also free from pointless suffering. Notice we are not free from suffering. We are free from pointless suffering. How many of you suffer? Everybody suffers. If you're not suffering now, wait a week. You will suffer. Someone will hurt you. Someone will wound you. Your health will go bad. Your finances will go bust. Nothing works right for very long because of sin. But here's what Paul says about what Christ did in terms of the gospel. He says in verse 16 of chapter 8, he says, I don't consider my present sufferings worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through us. Okay? He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit that lives within us is constantly interceding for us with words and groans that we can't even possibly understand. And he culminates that in chapter 8, verse 28. He says, God is working all things for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And in verse 29, he says, so that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of his Son. In other words, everything that you experience, which is suffering, which is good, which is indifferent, all of that God is using to mold you, to shape you. Notice he didn't say everything that happens to you is good. He says that God is using it for your good, and he will use it for your good. He will use the malignant diagnosis for your sanctification. He will use the wounding of the spouse that hurt you very badly for your sanctification. He will use the fact that you lost all your money when the stock market dropped in 2008. He will use all of those things for your sanctification so that when you stand before Christ in glory without the presence of sin, you will behold Christ as he is because you will see him as he is and you will be made to look like him without mar, without imperfection, and you will see how he connected all of the dots throughout all of your life for you, all of the difficult things you went through, and you will see, aha! I see what God did then. I didn't see it now, but I see it now. Do you understand why I know this to be true? The tomb is empty. That's why I know this to be true. The greatest human suffering experienced on this planet ever and that will ever be experienced was experienced on Calvary. Murder, injustice, indignity, all of that the Savior experienced and brought about the greatest good. And you say, well, how can I know that's true? He's not in the tomb anymore. That's how you know it's true. Let the blood pressure drop. Now, you remember the end of the movie in Saving Private Ryan? Captain Miller is on the ground. His life is bleeding out. And he calls Private Ryan to him. He motions for him. He's trying to speak, but he can't hear him. He says, what? So he comes down and he leans, and Captain Miller grabs him, and he pulls him close, and what's he say? He says, earn this. You can't earn this. You can't earn this. It wasn't meant to be earned. It was meant to be received. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Having believed, you just receive it. You say, well, how do I receive it? The only prerequisite that you need to be freed from sin's penalty, to be freed from sin's power, and ultimately someday to be freed from its presence, the only thing you need is to know that you need. That's it. That's it. That's the only prerequisite. And to cry out, say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. If you're a guest, or even if you're not a guest, and you're like, this is news to you, this is kind of new, and you're not sure what all this means, we have a gift for you, and you can pick it up as you exit at the welcome booth. It's the Gospel of John. And also, you picked one of these up when you walked in, Grace Community Church. There's a little flyer here. You open this up. It's got a 30-day reading plan through the Gospel of John. Take this with you. Start reading. Understand who it is that interceded on your behalf, became sin for you, that you might receive the righteousness of God. Do that. And then join us. Come back. Come back. Right now we're going through Colossians, and you can come halfway through the movie, and I won't yell at you, okay? And because it's one of those that you can pick up right away. And what we're doing in Colossians is we're reading Paul's description of how to live out the gospel, how the gospel changes us at a heart level. So we want to encourage you to come back. As we close in prayer and the praise team comes forward, let's thank God for what he did in sending his son and the fact that that tomb is empty. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for everything that is entailed through the cross and the resurrection. God, we're just in awe of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to show that we really, really were serious. He didn't wait for us to demonstrate that we were worthy because we never will be. He just simply took it upon himself because of love to take our sins, Lord. And I just pray, Father, if there's someone here that's unsure about where they stand, I pray that they would, that your Holy Spirit would move them to pick up a copy of the Gospel of John, to begin reading that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name.